Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 12. We are going to begin our reading at verse 14 and we will read down through verse 18. Hear now the word of God, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 14. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Paul is once again addressing this ministry that he had among the Corinthian Christians. He's talking about how he labored among them, and he ministered to them in such a way that he worked to spread the gospel among them free of charge, free of any demands upon their pocketbooks. He was not after their money, he says in this passage, but he was concerned about their souls. And so, unlike the false apostles in his day, and unlike false teachers in our day, his message was not, send me money and then I'll pray for you. But rather, the exchange went the other direction. Instead, he spent himself and he was ready to expend everything that he had and everything that he was, all on their benefit, not his own. And everyone he sent to them, Titus and Timothy and Apollos and others, everyone that he sent to Corinth to serve while he was not able to be there, each one of these persons had the same goal and the same conduct that Paul himself did. Now, he was concerned about not being a burden. He tells us that he wanted to seek them and not their things. Here for the third time, he says he's ready to come to them. He's ready for that final third visit that's been put off. Now, the first time he came was obviously when he established the church in Corinth. He came to Corinth and he found Priscilla and Aquila there, and they were both of the same working class that he was. They had the same skill. They were tent makers. And so Paul stayed with them and he worked with his hands and he made tents all the while that he was evangelizing Corinth and that he was under the work of the Lord establishing the church there. So that was the first visit. The second visit was the visit that he mentions in this letter that he calls the painful visit. That was the visit where sin had arisen within the church. There was a man who was having an adulterous, incestuous affair with his stepmother. This was not being broken off. Paul went to Corinth and he tried to confront not only this man, but also those who were supporting him. Because believe it or not, there were some in the church in Corinth who were siding with this man in his sin. Have you ever heard of anything such as so-called Christians siding with people in their sin? Of course, it goes on today. It went on back then. And so Paul went, he tried to confront them, and he was rebuffed. And he had to leave Corinth for a while. That was his second visit. He didn't want to make another one like that ever again. He planned on a third visit when he was on his way to Macedonia. And so he told them earlier in this letter, I had planned on coming and passing through Corinth on the way to Macedonia, spending some time there, and then coming back and spending more time with you and you can send me on my way to Jerusalem. That did not happen. And the reason it didn't happen was because there was growing conflict in the church in Corinth. This matter with the man taken in adultery was not settled. And in addition, during this time, apparently, these false teachers, these false apostles had come in. They were stirring up trouble in the church. They were stirring up trouble for Paul. And this whole matter was just completely unsettled. And so he was unable to make his proposed third visit and fourth visit. So now he says, finally, for the third time, I'm going to make this trip. I'm going to come to you. And he says, when I come to you, I will not be a burden on you. Now, those words, be a burden, literally mean I will not weigh you down heavily. And he's talking financially. That's the context in which he's saying this. And so he's saying, when I come to you, I'm not going to be a heavy financial burden upon you. He doesn't want the Corinthians to think that he's going to act like these false apostles have acted. He doesn't want them to believe that he's going to come and mooch off of them as the false apostles were doing. He doesn't want them to think that he's going to come with an attitude of, I need to be pampered, I need to be coddled because I'm the great apostle Paul. Instead, he's not going to do that. He says, my priority when I come to visit you is not your money, it's yourselves. Literally, he says, for I am not seeking, and here you have to insert some words to make sense of the sentence, the things that are yours, but you. I am not seeking yours, your stuff, but you. He is not interested in what belongs to them, their finances, their wealth, their property, as though somehow or other Paul were going to come and take those things away from them. Instead, he says, he is concerned about them. He's concerned about their souls. He's concerned about their spiritual well-being. That is his focus. That was always Paul's focus. This attitude of Paul's is in sharp contrast to the attitude of the false apostles. They came to Corinth as those who expected to be paid for their great, wonderful lectures. They came as those who were concerned about being pampered and treated as the important persons that they thought they were. They came as those who put others down in order to exalt themselves in their own eyes and in the eyes of the people that they were seeking to impress. They are the spiritual forefathers of folks today who demand that you sow a seed. That is TV evangelists speak for send me money. Sow a seed. And then I will pray for you, or I will heal you, or I will send you some special spiritual blessing like this handkerchief that I have prayed over, and I'm going to send it to you, and all you have to do is wave it all over your body and you'll be healed. Or I've got a vial of water that was collected from that very special spiritual River Jordan, and I'll send that to you for your seed that you sow. Hucksters is what they are. There are probably other terms that you could use, but that's one of the terms. Paul, in contrast to those guys back then, and in contrast to these guys today, did not demand money from disciples of his. Instead, we see him working with his own hands. He did not go out of his way to seek luxury accommodations and services. Paul did not check into the Hyatt Regency at Corinth and stay in the executive suite, the presidential suite, for thousands of drachma a day. He was not that kind of person. There were times that he went without food. There were times he went without shelter in service to Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus. He did not exalt himself at the expense of others. He shows here that he is willing to sacrifice everything, himself and all that he has for the good of his spiritual children. And he is not seeking to extort them by withholding his prayers or his teaching until they send him their possessions. Paul's focus is their spiritual welfare. He says, I want you, not what you've got. He wants them to come to Christ through repentance and faith. He wants them to serve Christ with all of their lives, whether that seems to benefit his own physical well-being or not. And so, in order to explain this, he uses the example of parents and children. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. When a child is young, you know, as parents, you provide everything for them. You provide food, you provide their clothes, you provide their shelter, you provide many other things besides this, whatever it might happen to be. Because, you see, it is our duty as parents to do such things. We are to provide for our children because we are stewards of their lives. They've been committed into our hands by Almighty God. We will give an account one day for what we have done for them. And Paul may very well be thinking about the responsibility of passing on an inheritance to them. He may be thinking about the beginning of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. Now, of course, it's true that if you become old, you become infirm, you're unable to care for yourself, then your adult children do have a responsibility as part of their honor for you to care for you. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about little kids. He's talking about small children whose responsibility is not to care for their parents, but parents to care for these small children. And so Paul uses this illustration to remind the Corinthians that he is their spiritual father and they are his spiritual children. This is not the first time this appears. Back in the first letter, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, he has already stated this. He said, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And then he reminded them of this thing in the second letter here, 2 Corinthians 6. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So, as his spiritual children, they are dependent upon him, not he upon them. This doesn't mean that they couldn't give him something as a gift and that he would not receive it. Of course, he would. But they were under no obligation to do so as far as Paul was concerned. Because Paul was concerned about their souls. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He's expressing Christian love here. And he says, most gladly he will do this. That means without any reservation, without holding back, he is happy. He is joyful to give all that he has and all that he is to help their spiritual growth. And so he uses a play on words here, spend and be spent, or spend and be expended. He willingly will give all that he has for their well-being. He will give of his time, he will give of his energy, he will give of his resources. He will give whatever he's got to spread the gospel among them. He's already done this. He did it when he freed them from the obligation, the financial burden, the caring for him while he was there establishing the church. He worked with his own hands. He took care of himself. As a matter of fact, you could say very clearly that he used his own resources on them. They didn't use their resources on him. He spent of what he had, what he made, to provide for himself and for others to spread the gospel. And he says he's willing to expend himself. He's willing to give up his life for them. He's willing to wear himself out in the preaching of the gospel, even if it leads up to the point of his death. He's willing to go that far that they would hear the gospel, repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and follow Christ. So his interest is the welfare of their souls, he says. Now, the word soul in Scripture, go back to Genesis, can refer to the physical body, but it also refers to the spiritual aspect of us. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they became living beings or living souls, and that had to do in part with their physical nature, but it had also to do with their spiritual nature. And what Paul is focusing on here is giving of himself, sacrificing of himself for their good. Yes, in part their physical well-being, but mostly their spiritual well-being, their salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ that he preached. But the question remains, if Paul is doing this, if he is demonstrating to them by his actions how much he loves them in giving of himself and spreading the gospel among them, then why have they not treated him with love in return? He loved them more and more and more by giving of himself for them. How in the world could they love him less? And yet it seems that that's what's happening. Not only are they not returning the love that should have been given to him in response, but it seems to be getting colder in Corinth toward the Apostle Paul as well. The opposite then is true of what ought to happen. Paul is showing more and more love for them, and yet they are showing less and less love back to him. In fact, other congregations are showing a great deal of love for Paul. They're supporting Paul. They're praying for Paul. They're sending workers out to work with Paul as the gospel is being spread. And here we don't see that actually taking place that way among the Christians at Corinth. Now, he could have demanded that they love him in return. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He continues to express his love and his concern for them. But love, and this is an important thing that we need to grasp, because I think our culture today misunderstands this. Love is not dependent upon the response of the recipient. Love is dependent upon the actions of the giver of love. In other words, Christians, often we give of ourselves until nothing is left. We wear ourselves out, and those that we are showing love to in Christ do not respond at all. They remain cold to us. That does not in any way relieve us of our responsibility of loving those who are unlovable and unlikable, of spending our time and our money and our efforts and our energy and ourselves, often thanklessly. Because you see, that's what God did toward us, didn't he? He didn't choose you, Christian. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. He did not choose you because you were lovable. Because you were not. I was not. None of us were. None of us were lovable in and of ourselves. God did not choose us because we are the cream of the crop, the best of mankind. Paul says that God actually chose the opposite, if you want to get to it. We're the dregs of humanity. And yet, he gave Christ for us. And so we are to imitate that. We are to give of ourselves, and often, just like Paul was doing, often thanklessly in love. Paul was not going to take advantage of them. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now, what he's doing here is he's mentioning and answering a slander that has been leveled against him by these false apostles in Corinth. The slander seems to be something that is a lie, obviously, that's receiving some traction within the church in Corinth. There are people who are listening to this lie and they're backing away from allegiance to Paul because they're believing the lie. And that was the intent. The false apostles' intent was to lie about Paul so that they would ruin his reputation in the eyes of the members of the church and draw those folks away from Paul and have them attach themselves to these false apostles. What's the lie? The lie was, yes, Paul was right. He was not being a burden on the church when he came to Corinth. He was being a con man. And he tricked them with a deceitful idea, deceitful practice. That word is translated crafty fellow. Means con man. It means somebody who is willing to do or say anything to get his own way. And it's related to the word that Paul's already used back in chapter 11, where he talked about the craftiness of Satan. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so they're lying. The false apostles are lying about Paul, and they're saying, this guy's a con man. He's nothing but a con man. He's tricked you. He has duped you with a clever ploy. What is that ploy? Certainly I've not taken advantage of you through any of those I have sent to you, have I? This indicates what they're saying. They're saying, Paul is such a good con man that he did not dirty his own hands personally in this trick. Instead, he sent others to dupe you out of your money, but they're going to come back and give it to Paul, and all these guys are going to line their pockets with it. The idea seems to be that Titus and others were proxies for the Apostle Paul to relieve the Corinthians of their money under the guise of taking up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. But it's not really going there, folks. It's really just going to go to Paul and his followers, Titus and others. And they're going to spend all that money on themselves. He's a con man. He's tricked you. Now, Paul had sent many folks to Corinth while he was away. He couldn't be there constantly. And so he sent, we know from Scripture, from Acts and from 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know that he sent Timothy, he sent Apollos, and he sent Titus. And we know that from the church in Corinth, that Paul had received Christian brothers who were leaders at the church while he was away. He had received Stephanas and Fortunatus the Caicus, at least those three. And so all of these men, the ones he sent, as well as the ones who had come from the church to him, all of these men could legitimately testify as to Paul's integrity in this financial matter of taking up the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. And yet, Paul's companions are also being slandered. They're being lied about that they were in on the scheme to defraud the Corinthians of their wealth. And Paul says, I urged Titus to go, and I sent with him the other brother also. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? In response, what Paul does is he reminds the Corinthians of Titus and of some other unnamed brother who were sent to visit the Corinthians. And he asks them basically to assess the honesty of these men. He knows that they know Titus, and he knows that they are going to think Titus did not come and seek to take advantage of us. And so he asks a question. This is one of those questions in the Greek language that demands a negative answer. That's why it's Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? The answer is no, a resounding no. Titus did not take advantage of the Corinthians. He was well known. He was well trusted. Titus had come to Corinth three times that we know of. The first time he came in response to the man who had been convicted of that sin of incest and adultery, who had then subsequently repented. But some of the folks in the church are not dealing with him as a repentant sinner. They're still holding his sin over his head. They're still treating him in an ungodly way because he should have been treated as a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not some pariah, and they're treating him like a pariah. So Titus goes, and he begins to deal with these folks. He tries to settle this matter. That's the first trip. Second trip, he went for the collecting the money to organize that collection. And then the third trip, which is planned but has not taken place as Paul writes these words, it's about to take place, is for Titus to go the third time to actually take up that offering, to actually collect the money. So Paul's probably referring to this second trip where Titus went with his unnamed brother to make the planning and set the stage for the collection of the offering. Paul says, think about it. Did Titus take advantage of you when he came to do this thing, this taking up the offering for the poor? And the answer ought to be no, under no circumstances. And then he begins to speak about their conduct, his conduct, Titus and other believers' conduct, and it also relates to our conduct as well. Did we not conduct ourselves, he begins to ask. He's thinking about the manner of life that Paul himself led, that Titus led, that this unnamed brother led, that Timothy, that Apollos, that other Christians were to lead. Did these folks, when they came to Corinth, seek to lord it over all the Corinthians? Did they seek to exploit their position as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ for personal gain? Or did they universally act with humility and with a servant's heart toward those who were in the church at Corinth? And this is where it applies to us. This is where we also, in a similar way, ought to live lives that are open to scrutiny by anyone who wants to scrutinize us to see if our words and our deeds match up. The one thing we don't want is to have somebody come and say, well, you preach one thing, but you do something else. We don't want anybody to say that about us. We want to have, by the grace of God, what we say we believe and how we act mesh together and not be in conflict and contrast with one another. And so our conduct ought to be open. It ought to be clear for those who want to see how we are living. He says, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? Both Paul and Titus and others, all of his envoys that he sent, always acted with a spirit of Christ-likeness toward the Corinthians. The spirit in which they acted was evidence of the Holy Spirit of God working with their human spirits to begin to produce sanctification and holiness of life in these men. These same traits in these men, Paul and Titus and others, showed that they were all followers of the same God through faith in the same and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in a similar way, you and I also should have the same spirit that they had. Your life ought to show that you are in the process of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. Now, I didn't say you're perfect. I said you're being sanctified. You will never be perfect in this life. You will always be on the way toward that, but you're not going to ever reach that goal while you live. And so the measure is not absolute sinlessness of you in your life, but sanctification going on. And while that sanctification goes on in your life, sometimes you will cry out, as Paul cried out in Romans, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I really don't want to do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the only answer is Jesus Christ. And that will be evident in your life as well. And so, but there will be evidence that you're being sanctified, that you are growing in Christ, that you are turning away from sin, you're turning toward righteousness. And that ought to be true of all Christians everywhere, that Even though we are different people, even though we have different talents and different callings, yet we should all exhibit the same marks of belonging to the same God through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to show evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that evidence of the Spirit in which you conduct yourselves toward others reflects the fact that the Holy Spirit is indeed at work in you. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Paul asks. He's pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of the people of God the same manner of living. The Holy Spirit causes sanctification, which in turn shows itself up in the way you live your life day after day. And so Paul and Titus and others acted the same way toward the Corinthians. There's not one of them that came along and tried to dupe the folks, but they were all honestly and openly seeking to serve the Savior. Though they were different men, there were characteristics about them in the way in which they walked in the same steps with one another. They walked with honesty. They walked with integrity before all men. They walked in sanctification, showing the love of Christ in their hearts toward others. And therefore, you and I also ought to exhibit the same type of Christian walk as they did and as other Christians who have gone before us have done. You and I need to, ought to, should, as these men did, live openly and honestly before God and before all men. Now, like I said, it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean we are being sanctified. And as we do that, what will happen is the love of Christ in our hearts will be seen through our lives, in our speech, and the way in which we conduct ourselves daily. And so we should all pray that we are like Paul in this regard, that we can say as a church that we, though we're all different people, we all have different backgrounds, different callings, different temperaments, all of those things, that we still conduct ourselves in the same spirit. The Holy Spirit deals with our spirits, sanctifying us. And we walk in the same steps, that we live lives that are showing the love of Christ showered upon us as we show the love of Christ toward others, even those who are unloving and unlovable. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example that Paul gives of the type of life that he led and that his friends led as they dealt with the Christians at Corinth. Lord, we know that they are setting an example for us, that there is the same Spirit at work in our lives, and he is enabling us to walk in the same steps. And so we pray that we might do so, that we as Christians here at DeRidder would grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, that we would live in such a way that others in the church and outside of the church would be able to see that we belong to Jesus, that we love as Jesus loved, and that we serve one another and are growing in holiness. Please sanctify us through and through. Cause us to grow more and more each day into the image of our great Savior and King. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.